So, I just titled this, No Turning Back, Galatians 8 through 20 is what we're going to cover today. No turning back, you know, I mean, Galatians, as we've said in the past, could be the book of grace, you know, as Paul's main message here is to get the church that was saved back to the message of grace, to really the true gospel. Paul was certainly passionate about grace because if you look at Paul's life, you certainly can see where it hit home to him. You know, as he would go through the legalism that he was involved in and then find grace and, you know, and really them 3 days that he sat there blind was an opportunity for him to just look back upon his life and see really that the Lord had just pulled him out of the miry clay, you know. See how gracious the Lord was, you know. And so he experienced God's grace. And it was foundational to his faith, and it should be foundational to our faith as well. And often, isn't it true that, you know, we have, as humans, we have the tendency of going back to the trough, I would say. You know, we're wanting so much to do it on our own. We, you know, we, some of us men, would say we're our own man, you know, we're strong, we can do it on our own, but God says, I want you to rely upon me, and that's a hard message sometimes to receive. That, you know, you have no part in your salvation other than accepting the grace of the Lord, you know, and saying, I can't do it. I've got to rely on you. So Paul had a real passion for it. And grace demands that we trust in the finished work of Christ. We've got to come to a place in our walk with the Lord that says, you know what, Lord, you are it. And I know that we go in this cyclic motion in a sense where sometimes we say, God, you're it, you know. And other times we're trying to do it on our own, don't we? And then all of a sudden God reveals His grace again to us. And it's a continuous cycle there. And hopefully that variation becomes less and less where we kind of want to really trust in the Lord completely and fully. And trust that His grace is enough. It also says that nothing that we have, nothing that we can do, nothing that we can put forth is worthy of God's favor. But He favors us because we trust Him. We trust that His grace is enough. So Paul would pick up here in verse 8, chapter 4 of Galatians. He had just gotten done telling them, look, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You've got a great inheritance, you know, as a son. You can call your father Abba, Daddy. You can call him. You can have an intimate relationship with him. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul feared the church had been disengaged from grace, that they had went back to serving those things that they had in the past. that had no impact really on their life other than negative. They weren't trusting in the grace of the Lord. Matter of fact, in verse 8 there, he says, "You serve those things which by nature are not God's." That word "serve" there speaks of to be a slave. It means that they were enslaved to gods that weren't really gods at all. They were nothing. Matter of fact, they were caught up in a lie, he was saying. They were caught up in a lie that they had something to provide to God so that God would have favor on them. And he said it was a lie. It was a lie that was sent from the enemy. That we could possibly have something that was of value that would favor, that God would then say, "I favor you." We have nothing. Romans 1:24-25 says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." I think even though different circumstances here, certainly it is the same lie that the enemy uses here that he used back there when he convinces us that, hey, you don't need God to fulfill the act of salvation, to fulfill your life after you're saved. You know, Paul was talking to the Galatians. This was a church. This was believers that had disengaged in the conversation of grace and the gospel of grace, and they all of a sudden they had this gospel of legalism. And Paul was trying to stop them. He feared them. He didn't fear them as in they were coming after him. He feared for them. He feared for them that they were going to go in the wrong direction and that they were going to lead other people in that direction. It's interesting here is that it would say they exchanged the truth for the lie. Specifically speaking about the lie. You know, and of course we have to go back to Genesis. And Genesis 3, or verse 5, it says, "For God knows," and this was the serpent saying to Eve, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The lie here is that we can be like God. And ultimately, guess what? We don't need God. That is always the lie of the enemy. The lie of the enemy says that you're good enough. That you're good enough and that you qualify, because of your goodness, you qualify for the inheritance that God has set up for us. That we qualify somehow. I was having a conversation with one of my workers this week about good, my definition of good and their definition of good, and I think I had them convinced that, hey, you know what? There's several different definitions of good, but there's only one that matters, right? And that goodness is the Lord's, and that, of course, His good is perfection. Because as we look at His law is perfect, right? There's nothing wrong with God's law. Sometimes we say, well, God's law is faulty, that's why Jesus had to come. No, it was so good. That's why Jesus had to come. Right? We couldn't possibly uphold it. Where legalism says, let's give every effort to so that God can have favor with us. So Paul here would go on to say that by nature they weren't even gods. that they didn't have any supernatural power. You know, we speak of the healing power, right? We don't have healing power. God has the healing power, right? It's not us that's supernatural. That's what we got to believe. It's not us that's supernatural. It's God that is supernatural, right? But Paul was trying to explain to these folks, look at these gods that you were putting your trust in. They weren't even gods. You know, you're putting your trust in something that has no real evidence of being anything, right? It's the statues. It's all the images, you know. It's the traditions of man that we put our trust in, and then all of a sudden we think that is what solved it. One of the popular things today is what? Angels. Right? People have angels on their bumpers and my angel did this or whatever. You know, you see all these bumper stickers and it's God that does it. And what happens is that, see, the glory is placed on an object or a person or a situation or a day, right? Even. Or a time. Instead, we should be given the glory to the Lord. And why were they worshiping these images and statues, and why were they carrying on the traditions of man is to find favor, to manipulate really the favor of God. We don't have to manipulate. He tells us exactly what we need to do in order for Him to have favor with us. And that is to believe that His Son went to that cross and died for us. And He rose on the third day. And He had victory over death. He had victory over sin in our lives. And He still can today. We don't have to manipulate God. Then he goes on, and now after you have known God. What a wonderful thing to know God, to come to the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. I remember the day that I came to the Lord. And I remember how I was like, wow, why didn't I ever get this before? Why didn't I ever know who He was before? Now I can look back on all my VBSs. And I can honestly say that there was seeds planted there. Though during those VBSs, I never came to know the Lord. It was something that was planted within me. And then one day, that realization of who Christ was and how He died for my sins. And I was wretched, and He died for me. So to know God... You know, I think to know God is that we know that He loves us, right? We know that He loves us. We finally figured out that John 3:16 isn't just a sign at the football game, right? That appears at the end zone. But it is the love of God. In Scripture it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Isn't that the reason why God would send His Son? That He would love us so much, that He would send His only begotten Son for us, that we would realize that He loved us. And the thing that maybe, in my heart anyways, really turned my attention to the Lord was this verse from Romans 5:8 that said that, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I didn't have to perfect myself in order for God to pour out His favor to me. I had to go to Him and ask Him for that favor. I had to accept the grace that He had poured out on the cross for me. Grace is a gift that we don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life. But God gives it to us as a gift. But in the same token, if it's a gift, then we have to receive it. Right? And when we receive it, we understand that God loves us because we know Him. Secondly, we've got to trust in His finished work. To know God, we have to trust that His finished work is complete. You know, the one thing that Jesus said in the very last breath that He took on this earth was that it was finished. Actually, He said, it is finished. Given a present tense, where today the work is finished. We don't have to do anything more. You get it? We don't have to do anything more for salvation's sake. We are not able to add to it. Paul would learn from the Lord that the Lord would say to his heart, "My grace is sufficient for you," right? "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Meaning when we humble ourselves before the Lord, that's when His strength can be His greatest, because we've allowed Him to come into our lives and take position into our lives, into our hearts. So His grace is enough. When we know God, we know that He forgives us. When we sin, we can be forgiven. You know, 1 John was chapter 1 there was written to the believer. It says, "If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's not a license to sin, of course. Paul would speak of that also. But it certainly is a clause for us to, when we sin, see, we're not, as Christians who walk in the Spirit, we are not to feel the condemnation as if there is no forgiveness. Right? We can go to the throne of grace, it says, in that we can plead for the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. What a marvelous gift. What a wonderful gift to us. But we should be living in holiness, shouldn't we? As Christians, we should take up the stance that we want to live in holiness. So if we know Him, we understand also that He sanctifies us. He sets us apart, right? We are a peculiar people that He has set apart so that He can use us. And we often talk about the sanctification process. It's that process of continuous work that Christ has in our lives. How many of us have said, "I'm going to change," right? And we walk away and we try everything in our little book, our little Fred handbook. And we don't change. It's only when God gets a grip on our hearts that He and we allow Him to make that change, that sanctification process. And that sanctification process really involves God's Word. Listen to what John 17. I love John 17. It's Jesus' heart poured out to the Father. It says, "They are not of this world, of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." How does He sanctify us? He sanctifies us by our truth. If we are by our word, by His word, if we are not in His word, guess what? We are not being sanctified. But we have chosen not to be sanctified. But if we know Him, see, we desire that sanctification. We want to be in His Word, don't we? And He goes on in that verse, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus set himself aside for the truth of the gospel. He says, I'm going to send them into the world. And you know, the world kind of pukes on us, doesn't it? You know? I mean, I work outside of the church, right? And I go into the world, and sometimes I come home and I'm chewing on nails. Right? In a sense. I get kind of frustrated by it, and I come to my wife, man, I don't know how these people think. And, you know, I'm just frustrated by the world, and I'm dirty from the world, and I just need that sanctifying effect of the Lord and His Word, and I need to be in His Word. And Jesus says, I know that they're going to go into the world. I know that they're going to get dirty. But Lord, Father, just sanctify them. Clean them up. Continue to do your process of sanctification on them. And when we know God, we know that He's willing to sanctify us. Isn't it a good feeling? The other day I was out mowing, and I had all this grass and stuff all over me. I looked pretty nasty probably. Probably smelled kind of nasty too. But boy, it was so good to get in the shower. Clean off. Isn't it good to clean off? And sometimes we just don't need to go to the throne of grace. Don't be afraid. We don't have to be afraid that God's going to smite us. Just go to Him. He knows it already. Just go to Him. Get right with the Lord. A wonderful opportunity we have to go before the Father. Peter would say in 2 Peter 3:18, he would say, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in Him. It's part of that sanctification process. We're to grow in Him. To Him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. You know, that isn't that the purpose? Isn't that why we want to grow? We don't want to grow for the sake of to puff ourselves up with a bunch of knowledge. Scripture's clear that it says that knowledge puffs up. We don't want it just to puff us up. We want us to perfect us into holiness with the Lord. We want to fine-tune our relationship with the Lord. Right? We want to know, if we know Him today, we want to know Him better tomorrow. Right? But I think perhaps the coolest thing about knowing God is that He knows us. Right? That we're known by God. Do you realize that? Isn't that blow you kind of away a little bit? That God, who has created all things, put all things into existence, has His eye focused on you. You know? That's pretty amazing. Jeremiah, God would speak to here, and certainly this is applicable. This verse is applicable to us as well. But before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. Even before your existence, I knew you. I knew what I was going to form. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet, of course. This was the position in which God would give Jeremiah to speak to His people. He was a prophet to the nation. Perhaps He hasn't called you to be a prophet, but He's given you a certain calling on your life. He has ordained you for a purpose, right? Therefore, knowing God and being known by God is a wonderful thing to know. But the concern that Paul would bring up here is that how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? What are these weak and beggarly elements? By definition, they're worthless, elementary things. They're helpless. They're powerless to accomplish an end. In other words, these things that Paul is pointing out to the Galatians is that these beggarly elements are things that God cannot use. They're worthless. I like the end of that definition. Powerless to accomplish an end. See, God's end in us is that He wants to accomplish through us. He wants to use these cracked vessels in order that He would speak to us, but we speak to us and through us and use us. We're kind of that conduit, you know? We're that conduit to the world. We're the conduit to our brother and sister for encouragement. But it's not us that's flowing through that conduit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the work, the hand of the Lord. It's really His Word, right? These beggarly elements that he's talking about here are things that are useless to accomplish God's goal. Don't you want to be accomplished? Don't you want to be accomplished in the Lord? Then you got to let all the nonsense go. We got to let all the nonsense go, and we got to trust solely upon Him to work it out. So many times as a pastor, I just want things in order. I want to work everything out. I want everything in a particular order, right? And God says sometimes to me, "Fred, you got to let me do it. You got to get out of the way and let me do it." Go to Romans chapter 1. Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 8. So many times do we like to use this verse. Boy, this is a powerful verse, but I want you to think a little harder this morning about it. It says, "There is therefore no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus." And sometimes we stop right there, don't we? Because we like to hear that. Because, okay, Lord, now, you know, I'm in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. And then all of a sudden we get fouled up in a sense because we do feel condemnation. You know, we do feel guilt in that sense. We do feel condemned by the enemy. And why is that? It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there is a thing here, you know. We may feel condemnation if we're not walking in the Spirit. If we are walking by the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So, Paul would say here, look at what the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus does. It frees me. It frees me. It gives me freedom. Specifically, from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law was, the only weakness in the law was that we had to keep it. That us humans had to uphold it. If there was any weak link, you could say, in the law, was that we weren't qualified to uphold that law completely. And that we needed some help from a friend, right? We had to have help from Jesus. Because He's the only one that could uphold it. Paul would confront this church here, and in so many words he would say that they had experienced the great, in the past they had experienced the grace of the Lord. Isn't the grace of the Lord, isn't that what motivates us to know the Lord? Because we finally figured out, man, all we have to do is ask for forgiveness. We don't have to do A, B, and C and then earn forgiveness. And then after that we have to do, you know, D, E, F, and so forth, right? But they had experienced grace, that free gift that they didn't deserve, but He was giving it to them. They had experienced mercy, experienced that, you know, what they did deserve, God didn't give it to them, right? But Paul says, but you're turning back to these weak and beggarly elements. I don't know how many of you have thought of this, but have you ever thought about writing a book or writing, I don't know, maybe you like novels or maybe short stories your thing, but you think that would be fun to do, wouldn't it? And if you thought about the medium that you would write it on, you certainly wouldn't get your chisel and stone tablets out again, now would you? No. You would pick the computer, you might even handwrite it, but you wouldn't go back to the chisel and stone. And sometimes I think as Christians we get saved and all of a sudden we turn into this theological giant of knowing the Word so well that we become the policeman in the flock. And we start identifying people's sins. And I know because I was there. I used to do it to my wife. Hey, honey, I think you need to have a little correction here. You know? Instead of letting the Lord deal with it. You know, if we give credit to the Lord, you know why? He'll deal with it. We just need to pray to Him. Because he knows the gentleness, you know, doesn't he? I mean, think about the parables. He wrote the parables, and there was sometimes multitudes were standing around listening to the parables, and there would be only a few people that really understood them. Why is that? That's because the Spirit was talking to them. And the Spirit knew that these people over here weren't ready to receive that message yet. Right? So let the Spirit of God do the work. You know, isn't it important that we kind of step aside sometimes? That's really why Calvary does what we do. Line upon line, right? We go through, we start with verse 1 of chapter 1 and we go through to the end. Why do we do that? Well, here's the cool thing about that. See, we don't ever want to pinpoint somebody's sin out into the audience because I know. I don't want to gear my sermons around somebody in our congregation. But I know as if I'm faithful to the Word of God that He'll take this and He'll pinpoint them. So if you're feeling a little uncomfortable at times, it's not because I know something that you think I know. It's because the Holy Spirit knows it. Right? And that's it. We got to rely that the Holy Spirit will identify the sins of the people. We pray for them because we know, right? We know things are going on and we're like, we're going to pray for that brother or that sister and we're going to do that because we love them. And certainly the Lord will give you a word for a brother or a sister. But we don't need to be the cop. We got to allow the Lord to work in our lives and in others. Paul would suggest that if you indeed would turn to these beggarly elements, then he would say that, again, you have been put into bondage. Bondage. It's almost like he was saying, do you desire to be imprisoned? Do you desire the shackles? Do you desire, the confinement, right? You know, that's one thing about the guys that just got captured there, and well, one got killed, one got captured, right, and put into. Now he's in solitary confinement, 23 hours a day. He gets to get out to have something, I don't know, to eat or whatever. But he's in confinement. And our relationship with the Lord should never be in confinement. We should never be bound to the point where we cannot hear the Lord, where we cannot see the Lord working in our lives. So we cannot, feel a nudge of His Spirit, in our lives. And if we get into legalism, legalism provides that, Paul's saying here, that it's bondage. That's imprisonment. If you ask any convict that sits up on the hill, if you ask any of them, guys, how do you like it in here? What do you think the response would be? See, they never looked forward to going to prison. They might have been looking forward to getting rich, to owning something that wasn't theirs. Right? But they never said, Daddy, when I grow up, I would love to sit in a prison cell. Right? There's none of that. So Paul is saying, why, Christians, do we want to go back into bondage? Because our lives prior to Christ had us into bondage. But we're free now. Any time that we walk outside the Spirit of God, we are, in a sense, impressing to God that we have a desire to be in bondage. We have a desire to sit in the prison cell. Anytime we walk outside of that, walk in the flesh, outside the Spirit, we are saying to God, Lord, I desire slavery. I desire to be locked in shackles. And Paul here was really speaking about slavery because it was a pretty popular thing back in this time, right? The Roman rule, they had some 60 million slaves at the time. So the people could relate. So there's reasons why he would use such language as this here, because people understood what slavery was. They understood they were constricted to a certain environment. They were constricted to a certain place. That they had no mobility. They had no freedom. Paul here was concerned that the Christian was trying to improve upon the grace of God through fleshly acts. A good question is, how do you get free and then try to improve upon it? Right? How do you get free and try to improve upon it? When you're free indeed, right? He was concerned that they were going back to the works oriented relationship with God. He was afraid that they were getting into legalism. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. He says, one of the tragedies of legalism is that it gives the appearance of spiritual maturity when in reality it leads the believer back into a second childhood of Christian experience. you do get that impression when people are in legalism, is that they're super mature. Maybe too mature. Wiersbe here says it sends them back into a second childhood, meaning that they aren't as mature as you had thought they were. And of course, verse 10 would say they were observing days, and they would get into observing days and months and seasons and years. And it was, you know, they would get on a particular day. You know, I was thinking this morning, it just like, kind of like Easter, man. You don't show up for Easter at a church, you know, you're in big trouble. It's like that day is more important than the rest. You know? Isn't He Lord of every day? Not that it's bad to celebrate what He's done for us, right? Not bad to celebrate. It's when we put we put that day and we take it and we put it on some sort of Christian plateau. Pinnacle. We celebrate it in such a sense that it's more than any other day. I love remembering. If I had to pick a day to remember during the year, I love to remember the death and resurrection of my Savior. Right? Wonderful. But I shouldn't live for that day. I should live for every day for the Lord. Then in verse 11, he would go on to say, I'm afraid for you. Can you just feel the passion of Paul here? I am afraid for you. He was afraid for where they were going. That word there is phobio. It was interesting because we were talking, me and the girls at supper, I think it was last night, we were talking about phobias. They actually brought it up. I didn't really think about even this message when they were talking about it, but they were talking about things they were afraid of. But here Paul is talking about something that he is afraid of occurring for somebody else. The passion of the heart of Paul here. You know, we see Paul sometimes as this zealot, this strong-fisted kind of guy. He didn't take any garbage, did he? But the passion that he had for the people here, to me, is evident. He loved those people. And he was afraid for them. All the work that he poured into them, that hard labor, and that's really what that labored there means. I poured in all this hard work to you, and I'm afraid that it might be all in vain. It might not be for anything. I've given you the truth. How many times have you given truth to people? Over and over again. And they don't want to hear it. And I think what Paul was afraid of was that they would never have the true reality of a relationship with Christ as much as Christ would want for them. You know, God desires this real intimate relationship with us. And when we pull away and we start to do things on our own, guess what happens? Our relationship with Him becomes more of a works-oriented relationship. And Paul really is trying to say, that's not the relationship God desires. We just got done celebrating Independence Day. God wants us to be dependent. He wants our days to be dependent upon Him. Right? And that's really how we really are set free. We experience the freedom in Christ when we do that. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I am like you. I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Some interesting things in this verse. Be like me. You know, contrary to the commercials of old that used to say, be like Mike, you know, the Michael Jordan advertisements, you know, be like Mike. Contrary to that, that's not what Paul was saying here. He wasn't saying, be like Paul. It wasn't an egotistical kind of statement. Because a lot of people could ask, well, why would he say such a thing? Shouldn't he say, well, be like Jesus? And sometimes we say that too. He had confidence in his relationship with the Lord. And he wanted them to follow him so that he could point them to Jesus. Paul was always pointing them to Jesus. He came into the cities for two reasons: to preach the gospel and to encourage the saints. And he was encouraging the saints to stick with it, to stick with Jesus. Not to just become Paul. He wanted him to follow Jesus. And he says, I became like you. What was he saying there? I was like you. I was the legalist. I was the zealot. I was the Pharisee. I was the one that knew the law. I was the one that threw my beliefs on people and actually took them to the cross, in a sense, and punished them and persecuted them. I was like you. And then he ends that with, you have not injured me at all. He's saying, look at it, it's not about Paul. You didn't hurt my feelings. You haven't hurt my feelings. You know, so many times when we get our feelings hurt, we kind of turn away from people. You know? Well, they hurt my feelings, so therefore I'm not going to talk to them. Paul was like, was Paul wishing that they would have stuck to the gospel of grace? Yes. But he was willing to get them back to there. You know, he's willing to step out and say, hey, you're wrong in this. You're playing legalism. You need to step back into grace. The great English John Stout, theologian, he said this. He says, in Galatians chapter 1 through 3, we have listened to Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith, but now we hear Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of souls. You know, he was in love with these people. He didn't just try to cause conflict, but he was trying to get them back on the path of grace. He loved them that much. Verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmities, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God and even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I feared you witnessed that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Isn't it true that sometimes truth hurts? I'm a very good example of this. There is times when I don't like to be criticized. There are times when I feel I do something that's correct, and when I'm criticized, I put up my fence. I don't like to be told. I know that of myself. And I think it's a pretty natural reaction for most of us. But instead of being feeling like we're hurt, perhaps we are, to have an open mind to the Lord, really, and say, is this really me? Is this really me? Is this the truth? And am I the one that needs to change? See, truth will affect you in two different ways. You'll accept it, or you'll reject it. You'll allow it to change you, or you won't. And that, I guess, has to do a lot with our free will, doesn't it? But if we take in the truth of God's Word, and we listen to it, and we say, Lord, where do I fit in this? The Word has a tendency and wants to sanctify us, right? Wants us to draw us closer to the Lord. Wants us to set us apart for His glory. And if that is truly our ambition, is to draw closer to Christ, then don't take offense of the Word, because many people do. But allow it to change us. It's interesting here that it seems as in that verse 13, it says, you know that because of physical infirmities I preach the gospel to you. There's a lot of speculation out there what was meant by this. But if I think anything, I think that God used that infirmity in the flesh for Paul to drive him into Galatia, to push him in that direction, so that he would go into that region and that he would give them the truth, as Paul would give the truth. They would accept him there as he was, with his infirmities, with his lack of, you know, physical holiness, I guess you could say. You know, he had these issues. As I get older, I understand some of them physical issues. It gives you the impression that, man, when they heard the truth from Paul, that they would just do anything. They'd pluck their own eye out for him and give it to him. But then, when he gives them the truth here, it says, Have you therefore become your enemies because I tell you the truth? The challenge there is that we don't get our fences up when God gives us the truth about ourselves, about our motives. Verse 17, they zealously courted you, but for no good. Yes, they wanted to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing, always, and not only when I am present with you. So certainly when we look at Paul, we understand that he was zealous about his relationship with the Lord. He was zealous when he was a Jew, when he was a Pharisee, when he probably sat on the Sanhedrin there. Definitely understood what it meant to be zealous. But it's been said before that legalism often comes wrapped in a coat of love. But the result isn't necessarily good. Many cults use techniques called love bombing. They, in a sense, love people to death in order to draw them in order to have them, prospective members come in. They'll give specific attention to them. They'll give specific support to them, affection. But it isn't really necessarily sincere. It's just to gain numbers. It's to get people in the doors, Hate to say it, but we got a lot of churches that claim to be churches today that are cultic. They're doing entertaining things to draw people in, to make them feel comfortable, but really what they're interested in, I remember years ago in the Methodist church, we had a board. You remember, if you ever went to the Methodist church, we had a board in the back. It had hymns on it. We always sung three hymns. And on the top of it was the enrollment for last week. It was all about numbers. And you wondered if they really cared about the people. Paul would say, yes, they want to exclude you. That word exclude means locked up. They want to lock you up. They want to, in a sense, place you in a place of bondage. And they want you to be zealous, not for God, but for them. I think one of the scary parts in our Christian churches today is that when we say, well, you know, my church is this and my church is that, and we get all wound up in our church. And we're really zealous about our church. And we're less zealous about the Lord. It's a sad state. Now, Paul wasn't discouraging them to be zealous here, right? But it is good to be zealous in a good thing, always, but only when I am present, not only when I am present with you. So don't put on the act. Be zealous for the Lord, you know? Paul's saying, I want you to be zealous. I want you to be excited for the Lord when I'm with you and when I'm not with you. It's easy to put on an act. How are you doing? Great! Liar. Right? I mean, have you ever seen that before where you know the guy's life? And he's putting on this nice act, and then you find out that he is up to no good. Right? It's just an act. God doesn't want us to be a bunch of actors. If that's true, it would be called the Church of Hollywood, right? Right? Let's finish off here. My little children... It goes back to where Warren Wiersbe would say that it was their second childhood. Not big children. Paul was certainly the father here, but he, father figure here spiritually, said, my little children, of whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. You have doubts about you. He labored. His laboring objective here was that they would be formed. Christ would be formed in them. Right? Romans 8:29 would speak of being conformed to the image of Christ. Isn't that what we want? We would love to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would walk as Christ walked. Right? Verse 20 there would give clarity that Paul was concerned about the position of the Galatians' relationship with God. He'd be concerned that the relationship was work-oriented, that it was full of legalism, and that they were in a dangerous spot, that their lives weren't fully relied upon relying on God. You know, they just weren't doing it. They were relying on their own ambitions, their own motives. And Paul's encouragement here for them was grace, right? Not to return to their old ways of doing things, but to turn to Christ. Not to try to figure it out all for themselves, how to change on their own, but to fully rely upon Christ. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's easy to say fully rely upon Christ until you lose your job. It's easy to say fully rely upon Christ until you become terminally ill. Right? But it's the best place. I haven't found any other place to rely on. God always continues to bring me back to fully reliance upon Him. It's so less stressful, isn't it? When it's in His hands. Can't we tell when the flesh is involved? We get all anxious about everything. We start to come up with our strategies on how to succeed in this life. Walk in the Spirit. That's what we got to remember. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to walk, let Him lead us. Lean on Him. You know? Lean on Him.